reminded when we need those reminders that God is in control, that He is good, and that He is our help, the Christian's help in time of trouble. If you would take your Bibles this morning, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. You say, Pastor Sam, you just finished a several year-long series in Romans. What are you doing? Well, we are going to be continuing our series soon in God's church, and God's church matters. But I felt led by the Lord this week to just change gears a little bit, as a lot of my thoughts, and I know many other thoughts, have been a little redirected or focused this week on some of the sad things that have taken place in our country, and also even just thinking of remembering in the memorials of on Thursday of 9/11, and just remembering, again, sometimes being confronted with the stark reality that we live in a broken world. We live in a world that needs salvation. We live in a world that needs God's grace and needs to repent and turn to Him. And so I wanted to direct us to Romans chapter 8 this morning. There's many passages in Scripture that a Christian can run to when we are going through a difficult trial or we are facing some difficult trials on the horizon. This morning, as we look at Romans 8, we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a big chapter. And we're going to start in verse 18. But I want us to consider, by God's grace this morning, the Christian's confidence in life and death. This passage reminds us that we're in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. These are good reminders for us to remember as we live in a world that is going the wrong way. So I'd like to start in Romans chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page number 944 in the Pew Bible. And of course, feel free if you want to follow along your electric tablet or text or your phone. But let's have God's Word open as best we can. Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read verse 18, then we'll have a word of prayer. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your Word that guides. Thank You for Your promises that direct us to know You and to know what is true. Lord, I pray that You will help us as we come to Your Word this morning. I pray that our hearts would be open to the truth of Your Word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would work in my heart and in my thoughts and my words, but in all of our hearts this morning. I pray that myself, I would not have a heart that is hardened to the truth of God, but I pray that our hearts would be opened, wanting to hear Your Word and to receive its truth and to believe it, and by Your grace to trust and obey it. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that is struggling with a fear of death or even a fear of life in this world, I pray that they will see the hope and the confidence that is available to them in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that any distractions that may be entering into our hearts and minds from this past week, I pray that we would be, by Your grace, be able to set those aside, and Your Spirit would help us to see the beauty of Your Word and the beauty of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's how I want a prayer to enter. Yeah! Let's learn about Christ. Romans chapter 8 is one of those chapters that directs us to hope and confidence. Going to get into all the details of what happened this week, I think we're well aware of those. And it's just another reminder that we live in a very hurting world. But Romans 1, if you remember, and the book of Romans covers all the reasons why we have death, why we have shootings, why we have murders, why we have sorrow and loss because of sin. And the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is why there is friction in marriages. This is why there are, at times, Christians will sin against one another, and we need to repent and forgive and turn to Christ for forgiveness. We live in a broken world, but God is powerful to save. And Romans 8 highlights the great power of God, and it sets us up for a great crescendo as we get towards the end, that what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So that's what I want to work through this morning. As the fall season gets closer We're only a couple days away from the fall season beginning. The leaves are beginning to change. And those once green leaves, they start to turn into various shades of red or yellow or orange or brown. And the reality is they're beginning to decay. They're beginning to die, even though it's beautiful, the colors. And those leaves eventually fall off, and they turn to compost and eventually into dirt. And it's a reminder to me that, as God said in Genesis, that summer and winter, springtime and harvest, all these seasons will continue by his power, by his faithfulness. And we can even look at the changing of the seasons and realize that God is good and he's in control. But all of us are going to face, if the Lord tarries, all of us are going to face the season of death. For some of us, that has happened in our own families, perhaps the loss of a loved one, a spouse, or a family member or a friend. The reality is all of us will die one day. However, when Christians die, it's not the end. Praise God. When Christians die, rather, it is a promotion into the kingdom of God in his heaven. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." John MacArthur, who I appreciated much of his ministry and his ministry to the church over the years, he recently went to be with the Lord in heaven this past summer. And he had a quote he often shared, and he said, "All death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus." There is great confidence and hope in life and death for Christians. Now, if someone's not a Christian, then they don't have confidence. My prayer, my burden, is that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, through God's word, through his Spirit, you will trust in Christ and believe and know the true life and hope that is yours in life and death as a Christian. This morning, we're going to read briefly through Romans 8. It's a big passage, so you might say, "Pastor Sam, there's no way you're going to cover this adequately. I understand." But I would like to just read through this, and along the way, take some stops, some pauses, and look at four different truths, four important, comforting truths about the Christian's confidence in life and in death. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I'm going to read from verse 18 down through verse 22. Again, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, this universe, this world that we see, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We're going to continue reading, but what I'd like us to consider, one truth, one comforting truth about the Christian's confidence in life and death, is that the confidence of Christian hope shines the brightest when Christians patiently endure suffering. When Christians patiently endure suffering, it is a beautiful demonstration of the confident hope that we have in Christ. We realize that God's promise, he has promised a future eternal glory for his children, and it illuminates our present temporary suffering. Paul said in verse 18, "I consider that the present sufferings, which are very real, which are very hard, which are very gut-wrenching, we've all faced those aspects of trial, and there will be many probably awaiting us as we go through this life." But Paul, as a Christian, says, I seriously consider that this suffering I'm facing now is not worthy when you balance that with the glory that is awaiting us in heaven. The glory of heaven and God's kingdom far outweighs the present suffering and loss that we face. We read up through verse 22, we see that God, this earthly sin-cursed creation, because of sin, there is a confident hope that creation, this world even has, in an eagerly being set free from its futile suffering. You probably never think of the trees or the ground having emotions, but here the earth is almost personified in saying that creation itself is groaning. You think of the natural disasters that take place, and there are a reminder of the brokenness of this world. God is saying here, hey, the creation itself is looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, not just believers. But if you look at verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves, we Christians, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we've been given the Spirit, we groan inwardly right now as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. How many of you have aches and pains that routinely come? How many of you say routinely? It's like all the time. Got to help with some lifting and moving things the other day, and I was starting to feel it in my back. I'm like, man, I used to remember moving stuff. I'd be going all day, and then I'd go play a baseball game or something, and now it's like, ooh, I need a breather. Our bodies, we know what pain is, and even as we get older and our bodies start to decay, we as Christians, every time we feel that groaning, we groan with hope, though, because we know that one day there's a new body waiting us. And that is hope. That's a confidence that Paul is talking about here. But he goes on in verse 24. It's not just physical, but there's a spiritual, exciting hope and confident hope that is ours. Look at verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This word hope carries the idea of confident expectation. God has made a promise. He has promised eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in him. And as Christians, we have a confident expectation. God is keeping his word to us, and Peter will call it a living hope, a blessed hope that Jesus is returning one day to call his church home with him. We look forward to that day because it's not just our bodies that are going to be transformed, but are no longer struggling with sin. No longer struggling with our own temptations to say no to Christ. We see that Christians are saved through faith in God's gospel of confident hope. Look, verse 24, he said, for in this hope we were saved. Jesus came with a gospel. Gospel means good news. Now the bad news is that we're all sinners and we are under God's punishment. But the good news is that we can be saved from our sin. If we humble our hearts and we put our faith and trust in Christ, we admit that we're a sinner, we're worthy of God's punishment, we believe that Jesus Christ died in our place, that he rose from the grave, and we confess, we call out to God and we say, please save me. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. The Bible tells us you will be saved. And there is hope in salvation. It's not just saved from not going to hell and being separated from God forever in the lake of fire. No, it's we will be with him forever. We will be transformed into his likeness, no longer having a sin nature. That is hopeful. That's confident joy and expectation. And Paul says, this is the hope that we were saved into. That the pains and the sorrow and the death that is around us one day will no longer be here because we will be with God. That is a hope that Christians are saved in. And we see the last part of verse 24 and 25. He says, now who hopes for what he sees? This is different than, and I've used this illustration because you know I struggle with illustrations, but at Christmas time, and if you have Christmas gifts under the tree, again, how many of you had your parents never put the Christmas gifts out until like Christmas morning or Christmas night, Christmas Eve? Remember that? Okay. My mom would do that mostly, and then as it's funny, as the kids got older and my parents got more tired, all the presents just kind of went out, but don't open them until Christmas Day. But anyway, my mom would still, a lot of times, she had a Christmas Eve, she'd like to put out presents. Now, as kids, we would get the Sears or the JCPenney catalog. When it comes to this big, thick thing, and there was like Christmas time, there was this huge section. You remember those? That all the toys? And now they have one, I think, that's just all toys. We would go through that with a pen. We'd be like, I want this. We'd fold this down. Okay, here you go, Mom and Dad. We'd submit our little book to them, and they'd be like, that's cute. You know, in their minds, like, that's cute. We already know what you're getting here. But we'd be like, oh, I wonder if I'm going to get that. I hope I get that remote control car. I hope I get that Lego set. But you weren't sure. And many times you didn't get that. Mom and Dad already had a good gift already for you. Maybe sometimes you did, but you didn't know. That's not the hope that Paul's talking about here. When Christians put their faith in, when a person trusts in Christ and they're saved from their sin, it's not, well, I hope that God will accept me into his heaven. It's, I know, and I can't wait to see him. It's a confident expectation. And so the confidence of Christian hope, it shines the brightest. Our hope that we will be with Christ one day, it shines the brightest when we patiently endure suffering. But another truth that we see in Romans 8, as we read through 26 through 30, is that God providentially works all things together for good for every Christian. If you look at verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit, here talking about the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes or prays for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, speaking of God the Father, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you see what Paul's saying here? How many of you have gone, if you go through a situation, and it is so impactful at that moment, so hurtful, so stressful, so gut-wrenching that you don't even have words to pray, but you are in your heart just saying, God, would you help? We've all been there. Maybe some of you are there right now. For Christians, remember this is for Christians, one of the beautiful truths that God gives us is that the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every Christian, he is praying for us to the Father when we don't know how to pray. What a wonderful God. And so our minds start to get blown a little bit here. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is praying to God, and yet God, of course, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because it is the same God, and we are in good hands in Christ, because the Spirit of God is praying for us with groanings. He groans for us because he knows us. He knows our burdens. He knows our desires. And he prays to the Father for us. And of course, God hears his prayer. But also, notice verse 28, because of this truth. Many times verse 28 we read, but the context is that the Spirit of God's praying for us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, to be changed into the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son of God, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, speaking of Christians, he also called. And those whom he also justified, those also he justified, he also glorified. If you are a Christian, God's providential goodness overshadows every aspect of your life. The difficult and the easier, the impossible and the joyful. What is providence? You hear that phrase a lot. Providence, one theologian said, providence may be defined as that continued exercise of God's energy whereby he, as the creator, preserves all his creatures and all things to their appointed end. Another definition could be, providence is the theological term for the ongoing forth of God's power, whereby he causes all features of his created universe to fulfill the design for which he created them. Realize God has a purpose for every Christian. It's to live for his glory. He has his grace that enables it to do that. And you, if you are a Christian, God's goodness overshadows every aspect of your life. And all things, that word all things is hard to stomach sometimes, isn't it? It can be very encouraging, but also, you mean the death of a loved one? The rejection of a friendship? This very sorrow thing? How is that good, God? Well, it's good because God never stops loving his children. And these trials are not worth compared to the glory that we'll see with him in heaven. And these trials remind us that this world is not our home. We have a heavenly home prepared for us. It doesn't mean it's always easy, but it means that as we go through the trial, we can remember that the Spirit of God is praying for us in this trial. And later on, we'll see that Jesus is also praying for us. As Christians, God providentially works all things together for good for every Christian. Now, this is a promise for Christians. Notice it says, verse 28, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who have been saved by God and are loving him with their lives, God works all things together for good. He won't say that of an unbeliever, because there is no relationship with that unbeliever. But for Christians, it's there. And also, if you're a Christian, God's goodness overshadows every aspect, not just of our earthly life, but of our salvation. Notice in verse 29, he foreknew Christians. He predestined them to become his worshipers through Christ. He called us into his family long before the world began. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. It means he made us righteous. How did that happen? Through faith in Christ. Christ's blood shed for us. And those whom he justified, he also, what's the last word of verse 30? Glorified. Now, that hasn't yet happened for us. here in this room, but one day we will be glorified, given a new body, a new mindset. Everything will be new. We look forward to that day. God is fully engaged in the life of every Christian. Don't let anyone make you think that God saves us from our sin and then he just lets his hands off and we have to figure it out on our own. No, God is fully engaged, fully there. And if you are a Christian, God has called you to salvation. He has foreknown, predetermined, predestined, called you to salvation, and he will accomplish the work to which he has called you in glorification one day. And we see that God personally helps his children through prayer when they don't know how to pray. As we move on, we need to keep moving. A third observation is that every Christian's salvation is eternally secure in God. This is the confidence that a Christian has in life and death, that our salvation is eternally secure in God. Look at verse 31 through 34. I love how verse 31 begins with a question. What then shall we say to these things? Now we got to stop there. What things? Well, what he just mentioned, though there's some would say that this might even be Romans chapter 1 through 8. All these things. We were lost in sin, but through Christ we can be saved. God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. And yes, there's a struggle with sin still in this life, chapter 6 and 7. But did you see how chapter 8? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Look how it begins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we couldn't preach the whole chapter today. What shall we say then to these things? The Spirit of God is praying for us. Creation is groaning along with us, but there's hope of a new heaven and earth one day. Here's what we say. Here's another question. If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. He's going to give the answer, actually, in verse 37, but we're not there yet. Let's read 32 through 34. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus is praying for us as well. Whoa, oh, so wait. We have the Spirit of God groaning in prayer to God for us, and we don't know how to pray. But also Jesus, who has ascended to heaven, he's praying for each Christian to the Father right now. We're in good hands. And there's this commercial, right? You're in good hands with Allstate. I don't know if that's necessarily true, because I've had some people have at Allstate, and they have, anyway, whatever. But that's a slogan, right? You're in good hands with Allstate. Well, Christian, you were in the best hands in Christ. The Father has the Spirit of God and his Son praying for you right now. So when you're sleeping, Christ is praying for you. When you are awake, Christ is praying for you. You say, well, how could he do that for every single Christian? Because he's God. He's infinite in his power, infinite in his knowledge, infinite in his love for his church. Every Christian's salvation is eternally secure in God. Now, how many of you enjoy watching fireworks? How many of you enjoy hearing the fireworks? I like both, but sometimes I know if your house is right there, it's a little loud. We enjoy here in Middletown seeing the fireworks every July 4th for the last several years, and on Labor Day, they just had them down by the boat dock and everything, Susquehanna Street Park. And that's been a family event we enjoy doing, and we live close enough in Royalton, we can ride over real quick, take our chairs, and go see the fireworks. You know, when we as human beings see something that is just greater and more powerful than us, we tend to go, ooh, ah. You know, those fireworks go up, and they've got some cool fireworks now. Some are just all these colors, and all. We even have a smiley face one we saw the other day. It blew up, and there was a smiley face. We, as human beings, are awestruck. And the grand finale, right? The grand finale is the best part. Was it several years ago? I think it was out in California. Was it last year, several years ago? There was a mistake, and all the fireworks went off at once. It was supposed to be like a half-hour show. Something went wrong, and people didn't know what was going on, but it was like a five-minute grand finale. Because it was like everything was going. Something went off with the timing. And at first, people thought, what's going on? And they realized there was a mistake, but then it was a cool, all at once, their show was done in like 5 minutes. But that's not normal. Normally, you have the grand finale. And at the grand finale, everything, all the stops are pulled, so to speak. And after that grand finale finishes, there's like a deafening silence, and then people kind of catch themselves, and then you hear cheering, and yeah, it's all done. What the Apostle Paul has done for us, leading up to verse 31, is he's been setting and preparing us for a grand finale that crescendos in this section with, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There is a question here about a Christian response to verses 28 through 30. All things work together for good. God has called us as Christians. He has predestined. He has called. He has justified. He has glorified. And here, what do we say to these things? Well, the answer is given in five statements. The first statement is the last part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second one is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, all things obviously isn't meaning we get everything we want, but everything that we need to be like Christ, everything we need to fulfill his promises to us. We see that since God is always working on behalf of our salvation, no enemy of God can stand against Christians and ultimately prevail. Oh, it doesn't mean that Satan will try to afflict and persecute God's church. Christ said, you're going to face tribulation, you're going to face suffering, but be of good heart. Christ says, I have overcome the world. Since God is on behalf of us, what could come against us? In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, Jesus said, no one could snatch Christians out of the hand of God. One commentator said, enemies we certainly have who are against us and seek our ruin. But with God on our side, we need not fear them. Though they may indeed cause us to suffer grievously, as Paul well knew, they cannot snatch us from him. Praise God. No one is powerful enough to rip away our salvation in Christ. Every Christian's salvation is eternally secure in God. Thielman in his commentary said, sin, decay, death, and shame are the enemies of God's people, but God has acted powerfully against these forces, and so the salvation of his people is secure. So you get at verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Since God powerfully delivered up his son as a free gift on behalf of our salvation, God will never fail to give Christians what is best and what is for their ultimate good. Because remember, all things, work together for good. So will he not graciously give us all things that we need in his goodness? For some of us, we may be in the season of looking for a different job. We may be in the season of a transition in life, maybe transitioning to a new place of living. Some I know in our church family have been making the transition to a different house or a different apartment or a different place. I'm thankful that in all the transitions we face, that we are secure in Christ. That nothing unsettles God. We can be unsettled, but nothing shakes him. And he always gives us what is best and for his good, our good and for his glory. We see as we read on in verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect, or we could say God's chosen ones? Have any of you ever been called out for something that you didn't do? Yeah, it's not fun. Slander, making up things. There are times we've been called out for things we did do, and we had to own up to it. But when you are maligned, it never feels good. And yet, was Christ maligned for us? Oh, he was. And what Paul is saying is, who will bring any charge against God's elect? That sticks. It is God who justifies. When Satan would want to come and say, but you know what Sam did? You know what he said the other day? He sure didn't seem to act like a Christian there. The Father says, that child of mine has been saved through my blood, and I have forgiven all his sins. Doesn't mean that Christians just sin wantonly. No, Paul talked about it in Romans 6 and 7. Shall we continue in sin that grace can abound? No, but when we sin, John says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And because of that, no one can hold anything that is not accurate to a Christian. Satan would be the chief accuser here. Since God has justified his children through the blood of Jesus Christ, no enemy of God can eternally accuse Christians of any sin. Thank God that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. And also, as you look at verse 34, who is to condemn? Now, in Paul's day, and about 7 years after this letter was written in Rome, the church in Rome faced intense persecution. Christians were being martyred, burnt at the stake. Terrible atrocities were done to them because people were condemning them, falsely accusing them of setting a fire that burned a significant part of Rome. There was an evil emperor, maybe you've heard of him, named Nero. Psychotic individual. But he blamed the Christians for what many believe historically, the fire that he set. And many Christians were burnt and killed in horrible fashion. They were condemned. And Paul here says, who's ultimately going to condemn you? Can Satan condemn you? What happens if you die in this world, Christian? We go to be with Christ. Here he says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Who's to say that you could lose your salvation? Look, Christ took our condemnation. He's the one who died. And more than that, he was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is praying for us. It says he's seated at the right hand of God. As one commentator said, it means the highest place of honor in heaven. It's this posture that signifies the finished work of Christ. He has taken our condemnation on him, and he has triumphed. He has risen from the dead, and we are alive in him. Jesus prays often throughout the gospel. You see Jesus often praying throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus would spend time alone in prayer. He set an example of prayer for his church to follow. Soon I would like to have a sermon series on just prayer, because one of the saddest, most weakened thing in our churches today is that we don't pray. It was not just for here. It was in Jesus' day. You know not to pray as you ought. I'm thankful that the Spirit of God is praying for us and Jesus is praying for us, but he's called us to pray as well. But Jesus, he set the example, and he's still praying for us. There's so many passages you could look to in prayer. John 17 is a wonderful one. If you'd like to read how he prays for us before we even came to Christ. I love how John 13 verse 1 says that when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus never stops loving his church. He continuously is praying for every Christian. We need to close, or prepare to close, by looking at a fourth truth, though. And the fourth truth, as we close out this wonderful section of Scripture in chapter 8, is that God's love for each Christian will never end or diminish. God's love for each Christian will never end, or it will not even diminish. It will never change. It will never lower. And you know what? It'll never get higher, because he loves us perfectly. We can't do anything. We can't read it. Some people think, oh, I better read God's word so God will, some Christians think, I better read God's word so God will love me. No, he loves you with an infinite love, and he can't love you more than he does. He loves us as Christians with a never-ending, never giving up love, as one of our children's Bibles would often say. And it will never diminish for his children. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate? It's like cut us off. It's used in the context of divorce, this word chorizo. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul lists seven possible forms of suffering that believers might encounter. In fact, believers have encountered this. Think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing persecution. They can't meet openly like we get to today. We have this wonderful privilege to be able to meet openly without fear of being arrested, but there are many Christians that don't. They're facing persecution, tribulation, distress. But sadly, we see things in our own world today where Christians are killed, even in our own country, as we saw this week. Famine, nakedness, which means absolute destituteness. Danger, that's a broad one. Or sword, execution. Every Christian, or the church throughout the church age, has faced and will continue facing this. And Paul says, will any of these things cut us off from the love of Christ? And then he actually quotes from Psalm 44, as it is written. I mean, we see that the Bible says in Psalm 44, for your sake, for God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Could something separate us? Then what is the answer? Verse 37, no. In all these things, these seven things he mentioned, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then Paul says, for I am confident, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, it's true that in this world we live, God allows this sin-cursed world's opposition towards Christians to be persistent, to be cruel, to at times lethal, but God enables every Christian to triumph over sin's curse and over the world's hatred for Christ. Nothing will ever cause God's love for Christians to end or be diminished. Notice verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will Christ ever stop loving his church? No! Thank God for that. And also, how are we more than conquerors? Verse 37, through him. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Through Christ who loved us. And how do we know Christ loved us? Because God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So true, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit love us, but here in 37, how are we conquerors? We're conquerors through Christ, through him who loved us. And look at verse 38 and 39. We're going to read him again, but here we see that God's love for every Christian is personal, it is eternal, and it is inseparable. He says, for I am sure, or I am persuaded. The tense he uses here is that something that happened in the past and has continuing results today. I believed this in the past and I still believe it today. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice our Lord. This is for Christians. Our Master, our Lord is Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. And nothing that this world throws at us will cut us off from the love of Christ. Death, life. This encompasses the full range of human existence, death and life. Angels or rulers, it speaks of the whole range of cosmic spiritual powers that do exist. They can't keep God from loving his children in Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. This encompasses the world as it is now or the world as it shall be in the future. And again, down 7 years from here, all these Christians, many of them would die for Christ. Things present, things to come. They couldn't. They will not separate us from the love of Christ. Nor powers, speaking of transcendent beings, nor height, nor depth, the whole created order, the world here, space above. And notice, I love at the very end of verse 39, nothing else in all creation. In case Paul left something out, the Spirit of God, nothing in all creation. This is comprehensive in excluding every possibility if there were something to separate us from the love of Christ. John Phillips, we're going to prepare to close here. John Phillips gave this quote. He said, no foe can daunt us. No fear can haunt us. Can any other creature come between us and God? No. For after all, a creature is but a creature. And he who has enveloped us in his love is the creator over all, God bless forever. So then, whether it be things from experience or beings from the realm of spirits, whether it be a matter of time or matters of space, nothing can separate us from God's love, the love that took the initiative in lifting us from the miry clay will lift us to the halls of heaven. This is the Christian's confidence in life and death. Can I encourage us with this thought this morning? Christians are more than conquerors in life and death because nothing will separate them from God's holy love. No personal struggle, no marriage struggle, no financial difficulty, no pain and physical ailment, no cancer can separate the Christian from the love of Christ. And this is meant to cause us to say, praise God. from whom all blessings flow. And it's also there to encourage us for when the cancer hits, when the trial hits, when the sorrow hits, we run to this truth because we have a confident hope in life and death that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Have you ever thought of that phrase, more than a conqueror? How can you be more than a conqueror? Because a conqueror is like ultimate victory, right? That's what Paul's saying. We are more victorious in Christ than any example we could give here on this physical earth. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around, yeah, look at me. I'm more than a conqueror. No, we say, look at our Savior. When people look and they see us trusting in Christ and having hope and confidence and joy in the middle of some of the hardest, worst circumstances in life, they say, what's going on? As Peter says, when they ask you, how do you have hope? How do you have joy in this? Because there's nothing that I see to give you hope right now. You say, oh, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm looking forward to the glorious kingdom of God ahead of me. And you can go as well. You can know this hope. Put your trust in Christ. True rest is found in Jesus Christ, and only in him can we forever rest in the gift of God's salvation. If you know Christ as your Savior, rest in that hope and joy today. If you don't know Christ, then you don't have that hope. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker, Know Jesus, K-N-O-W, Know Jesus, No Peace. But also it says N-O, Know Jesus, No Peace. True peace is found in resting in Christ through faith in him. True love is found in Jesus Christ. And only through him can we be forever forgiven from our sin. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm so thankful that God has not hidden anything from us that we need to know. He tells us that we have a problem with sin and it's going to lead us to hell. But he also tells us that he sent his son so we don't have to end up there. We can know his holy love. True life is found in Jesus Christ, and only through him can we be forever alive with the eternal life found through Jesus Christ in his resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is a beautiful package that God gives, a beautiful gift. It's also his everlasting love. We are more than conquerors if you're a Christian in life and death, because nothing will separate us from God's holy, perfect love. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter, and we flew through it so quickly, and I thank you, Lord, for just the attentiveness of our church family and our guests this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in the promises of your word. Help us to believe them. And if we don't believe, I pray, God, that you would help our unbelief. I pray that through your Spirit, Father, you would open our eyes to believe in the truth of your gospel. We pray that people would be saved through faith in Christ by believing your word. But I pray for Christians this morning who are hurting, Christians in America who are reeling from some of the events of what happened this week and wondering, what is the path forward? We thank you, Lord, that your word shows us what the path is. It's heaven, and it's Christ. So, Father, use us, we pray, as Christians in the world that has no confidence. May you help us as Christians to show in the way that we live the confident hope that we have in life and death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.